Good to see all of you out tonight. We'll go ahead and get started. Before we do, though, we'll have a prayer. Zach, would you lead us, please, in prayer before we start?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful day that you bless us with. We thank you for this opportunity that we have now to gather together as your people to study another portion of your word. Help us to be attentive in our study. Help us to learn much from it. We ask you to be with Brother Earl as he presents this lesson and help him to have a ready recollection of what he's prepared, and may it be accurate with your word. And most of all, we thank you for sending your son to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are starting chapter 10 tonight. A Shadow of Good Things. Verses 1 through 10 is the section we'll be looking at tonight, verses 1 through 10. So let's read that together. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and are not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay. These first 18 verses of this chapter are, I think, a kind of a climax of the Hebrew writers making the case for the fact that Christ is our high priest and that he is superior to any of the other high priests, and that his sacrifice is superior to any of the Old Testament sacrifices that were made. Okay, in verse 1, he says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." He has been making the case up till now, and he will continue to make this the case as we continue to go through this section, of the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, the superiority of the new system over the old system. And he makes the point here that the old law could not make perfect those who draw near by these sacrifices that were made year after year after year. He says in verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." What do you think the main point of verse 2 is there? That's not one of the questions on the outline. It's just one that I'm throwing out there.
One point I see is that the very fact that these sacrifices were offered year after year after year showed that they weren't sufficient.
Right. Yeah. And I think he is also here kind of making a contrast. It's as if he's saying Christ's sacrifice does make the worshiper perfect, the person who draws near. It does make him perfect. Christ's sacrifice doesn't have to be offered year after year after year. I think he's making kind of a contrast between the sacrifice of Christ and the Old Testament, the Old Testament sacrifices. Chapter 7 and verse 19 drives this point home when he says, "For the law made nothing perfect." He says that in 7:19, and in chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." So he just keeps making this point over and over again about the inferiority of the Old Testament.
Well, I think it's interesting that not only the law could not make anything perfect, it actually made it clear that we were imperfect. That's what it did.
It sure did. It sure did. Because of our inability to keep it perfectly. Okay, question number one. What was the law a shadow of? Good things to come. He says right there in verse 1 that it was a shadow of good things to come. What are the good things to come that he was talking about? We've talked about these over and over again throughout the class. Okay, superior sacrifice.
Forgiveness of sins.
True forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. The perfect law of liberty as contrasted to the old law. A superior tabernacle, which is what? What is the tabernacle of God today? The church. As opposed to that old physical tabernacle that was a shadow and type. So it was a shadow of good things to come. All right. Number two, what did the Old Testament sacrifices remind the worshipers of? Yeah. Verse 3. "For in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year." When I sin and I go to God with a true contrite heart, with sorrow for what I've done, and I confess it to the Lord and seek His forgiveness, and I'm forgiven of that sin, do I have to keep asking God over and over to forgive me of that specific sin again? Or is that sufficient? Exactly. And that's what he said over in chapter 8, verse 12. That he would show mercy toward us and remember our sins no more. All right? And that's, to me, a comforting thing to know that that's the case. All right, number three, what was not possible with the blood of bulls and goats? We've already kind of touched on this, but what does he specifically say there in verse 4?
Cannot take the sins away.
Yeah. For it is impossible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Chapter 9, verse 9, we've already said, mentioned that the conscience can't ever really feel clean under the old system, but under the law of Christ, it can. We can have a clear conscience once we've been forgiven of our sins. And we can know that we're right in God's eyes. But under the old system, those animals could not take away sins. When you think about it, sin is a heart issue. It's a human heart issue. And we, have been created in the image of God. We're spirit beings. And we as spirit beings violated the trust and the law of God, the ultimate spirit being. It only stands to reason that something much more significant than the blood of animals was going to be required to take away our sins. Animals are not spirit beings. They're just animals. And so it just makes sense to me that animals could never meet God's requirement. And of course we know that they could not and did not. All right, number four, what did the Father prepare for Christ? A body. Yeah. This is a prophetic passage from Psalms 40. And he starts there in verse 5. And it's kind of interesting because he quotes the passage and then he repeats it. And I think he repeats it just for emphasis. And he did this over in chapter 4. He quoted a passage in chapter 3 from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And then later in the chapter, he quotes a portion of that, Psalm 95, a second time for emphasis. And I think he's doing the same thing here. But let's read that section right now. And that'll be verses 5 through 8. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written to me to do thy will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." So, there's a little bit of a confusion in my mind and in the minds of many, because in the psalm, if you go back to Psalm 40, starting at verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required." So in the Hebrew, in the original psalm, it says, "My ears thou hast opened." But in the Septuagint, that where it says, "My ears thou hast opened," in the Septuagint, it says, "But a body thou hast prepared for me." And as I was preparing for this class, I was reading different commentaries, trying to wrap my mind around why the difference between the original Hebrew text and the Greek in the Septuagint. And the more commentaries I read about it, the dizzier I got. It's like, what? But one of the explanations that was given, and seems to be the one that makes the most sense to me, I think in part it makes the most sense to me because it was one of the simplest, but sometimes simple is better, was this. That in the original Hebrew, it said, "My ears thou hast opened." And the point that the commentator was making is that God the Father communicated to his Son you know, figuratively speaking, he spoke to him. He opened his ears. And he communicated to him, I want you to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. You are the only one that can be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And Christ, of course, as he always did and always does, yielded to the will of the Father. And in his submission to that, said, I will offer my body as a sacrifice for sin. Beyond that, I can't explain it. But here's the most important thing. It makes no difference if I can explain it, and it really makes no difference if I can fully understand the difference between those two passages. But this I do understand, and this settles the whole thing for me. I do know that the writer of the book of Hebrews was inspired by God, and if he says that God provided a body, then I'm willing to accept that. Does that make sense? There will be things, as if we're students of the Bible, there will be things that we're going to come across from time to time that we just can't explain to our complete satisfaction. But there's where our faith comes in, and our trust in the fact that it's inspired and we accept it. And so, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. All right, now let me ask this question. Question number five. Did God have pleasure in burnt offerings and in offerings? Please explain, he said. We know that sacrifices were commanded, but this passage says that God had no pleasure in them. So how do we make that work?
They were given by law. In other words, you had to do it. And I think that what he really wanted was obedience, willfully, gladly, of your own free will, not something that was forced on you, but just because you wanted to do it.
Okay. I agree with that. I think that's right. Rick?
Well, I think if we understand, first of all, the reason for the sacrifices, they were because of sin. You know, God doesn't want man to sin. And the result of sin is that the man has to offer sacrifice. So there certainly would be no pleasure in that,
right,
from God's perspective. And they were also powerless to remedy the problem themselves. So
yeah.
I think.
There was another thing I thought of, too. So often the sacrifices were offered without their heart beating. It was just a ritual. They were doing the right things that God had prescribed, but their heart wasn't in that.
Yeah.
And when you think about this, Jesus was following the will of God and was becoming a became that sacrifice in obedience to God, willingly.
Yeah.
And there was a lot of sacrifices, I'm afraid, that were offered. When God says so, there was a lot of sacrifices that were just empty sacrifices, didn't mean anything.
Yeah. Of course, and the thing we have to be careful of is the same thing can happen with us today. When we come to worship, take the Lord's Supper, however we're participating in the worship, or not participating, we have to be careful of the same thing.
And here again is how Christ becomes that image.
Yeah.
We can see in his sacrifice that it was genuine. It was from his heart. It was willing. He was following the will of God. And so when we become that living sacrifice, it has to be with all the same purpose.
Yeah.
We could be just like those Jews that offered sacrifices by rote. They just did it because it had to be done. And it didn't mean anything to God. It could not be pleasing to God.
We can do the same thing.
And if we are not that living sacrifice, we should be. We can go through all the motions, but our life doesn't mean anything before God.
I think that's right. And back to Rick's point, the fact that the sacrifices were having to be offered at all was the result of sin. God takes no pleasure in sin, so he would take no pleasure in the sacrifice. But also back to James's point, God commanded the sacrifices, but he took no pleasure in them because he knew that ultimately they could not and would never be sufficient to pay the penalty for sins. But that's not to say that he didn't take pleasure in the hearts of those who offered those sacrifices with the right attitude. So if somebody brought their sacrifice to God with the right frame of mind, the right heart, the contrite heart, they offered it in a way that honored God and pleased God, then God took pleasure in their act of faith. But he knew all along that those sacrifices would never be sufficient. Zach, can I see your hand up?
Yeah. Just a couple of verses and see what you think about it. Leviticus 1, verse 9, and other places mentions that, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So I think from that, that the sacrifices were intended to be pleasing to God. But then you look at such as Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, when God's condemning them because of their attitude and worship. It says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering."
Yeah, I think it always goes back to the heart of the person who's offering the sacrifice as to whether it is a sweet aroma to God or not. If they do it properly, with the right heart and right frame of mind, then it is a sweet aroma to God. If they don't, then it's not. So the sacrifice itself, the animal that's being sacrificed, that sacrifice was something that God always knew would never ultimately pay the price. But he always accepted their obedient acts of faith if they did it properly and with the right attitude. Okay. Any other comments?
The contrast with the Father said about the Son, his baptism, you know, and my blessed and whom I'm well pleased.
Yeah.
You know, because this says taking away the first order to establish the second, so it's a contrast of animals versus the true sacrifice that could do.
And that's a good point that you bring out when God said of his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is a sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that I am well pleased. This is the sacrifice. Okay. Number six. What did Christ come to this world to do? just a very simple answer that I'm looking for, and I think.
Fulfill the law, the law.
Yeah. To do thy will, he says. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Then skip down to verse 9. And he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified. So Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And I want to camp out on this point just for a minute and kind of drive this point home, because I think it's real important. If we go over to John chapter 4, I want to look at some other passages. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's the thing he'd rather do than eat when he's hungry. He wanted to do the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then we remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Jesus asked the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless," what? "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that's the hardest lesson that any of us will ever learn. You know, if we could just submit totally to God all the time, but we don't, do we? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spiritual man inside me wants to yield to God all the time. But the fleshly man inside me is fighting against that constantly. But Christ, it's mind-blowing when you think about it. Christ never once failed to yield to the Father.
And that's the only way he became an acceptable sacrifice.
Yes.
And I think that kind of goes hand-in-hand with the Lord saying, you know, sacrifice and burnt offering I do not desire. He didn't want people to sin. He wanted people to do his will. Mm-hmm. His son did his will. Yeah. That's what he desired.
Yeah.
And that's what made him the acceptable thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's why the other sacrifices could never be. Because they just were powerless in that regard.
And why Christ is the image.
Yeah.
He is the one for us to.
Yeah.
He's not the shepherd.
No, he's the real thing.
He's the real.
He is the real. Okay, going back to the text there in verse 9 and 10. "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What's the first and what's the second that we're talking about here? He takes away the first. Pardon? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's the covenant. It's the whole system. Go over to chapter 8 and verse 7. I don't think we could say it any better than it's said here. Chapter 8, verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." And then in the same chapter, verse 13, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear." Really, the things that he's bringing out here in chapter 10 in these first 18 verses are things that he's basically already said earlier in the book. He's just reinforcing it. He just keeps making these same points over and over and over again. All right. Continuing on in the next verse there, verse 10. "But this will," the text in the notebook says, "but his will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So he says repeatedly, "I have come to do thy will." And then in verse 10 he says, "but by this will," or by his will. What is the point that's being made there? When he says, "by this will," or "by his will"? Whose will? Jesus came to do God's will. So whose will are we talking about that's being done? God's will. God's will. When he says, "but by this will we have been sanctified." So it was God's will all along to provide a sacrifice through which we could be sanctified.
know, it occurred to me that as long as man could not keep the law, the Old Testament would never fulfill. We couldn't fulfill it. We couldn't do what it said. We couldn't fulfill the requirements of it. But when Christ came, he fulfilled the requirements of it. And I think what he says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And now it says he takes away the first. He's fulfilled it. It's out of the way. It's nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2:14, in order to establish the second. Now, you know, that's been fulfilled, it's out of the way, it's taken out of the way, because Christ was able to do that by doing God's will.
Yeah. God is a loving, merciful, compassionate God, but he is also a just God. And his justice demands satisfaction. And Christ was the way that satisfaction could be met, that justice could be met. He fulfilled the law. You're right. Jenny?
In chapter 5, he talks there about a body and being prepared to me when the sacrifices and offerings are not met the desire, but his body has been met for him. And now over here in 10, he's talking about the fact that he's here to fulfill the sacrifice through the offering of this body. He had to have the body in order to fulfill it, because as a spirit being, as God himself, he didn't have blood shed. So he came to this earth, he lived as a man, and as a perfect body, and maintained that perfect body for a perfect sacrifice so that he could fulfill it.
Yes.
But without that physical being on the earth and a body, he wouldn't have been able to do it. God provided everything.
Christ was the second Adam. Death came through the first Adam. Life came through the second Adam. And it was Adam, the first Adam, a created spirit being in the image of God, that caused the downfall of man. It was only fitting that the second Adam is the one who gives the life back to us through his sacrifice on the cross. Yeah. Okay, good. Good comments. Let's go back to verse 7. There's something that I wanted to talk about there that I've passed over. In the middle of that verse, it says, in the roll of the book, it is written of me. In our text, in the notebook, it says, it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What book are we talking about, and is there a specific passage that Christ is referring to here? Or is this generic? What would the book be? The Old Testament. Yeah, I think he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. I think he's saying it was written of me in the Old Testament scriptures. And we know that the first mention of the Messiah was in Genesis 3:15. But was that the last time the Messiah was mentioned or referenced in the Old Testament? No, there were many, many other times. And we see Christ being revealed in the Old Testament through shadows and types, prophecies about him. There were many, many references of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And I think this is just his way of saying, you read about me. You read about me in the Old Testament scriptures. And now I'm going to fulfill God's desire. I think is the point of that little section there. Any other thoughts on that?
I was thinking on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appeared to the disciples. He says, everything written about me in the law,
yeah,
in the prophets, had to be fulfilled.
I hadn't thought of that, but that's that would be an excellent. Do you have that right off the
top? It's Luke 24:44.
Luke 24:44? 24:44.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. I'll put a note there in my. Okay. Number 7. Oh, we've already answered that one. That brings us down to number 8. And I was a little, not exactly sure what he wanted from this question, but I answered it the way I thought he wanted it answered. But since the Old Testament sacrifices could not remove sins, why were they offered in the first place? And we have really kind of discussed that to a certain extent already, but any additional thoughts on that? Les?
Well, the thought again about the fact that the Old Testament, according to Romans 15 and Galatians 3, several ideas that relate to the Old Testament scriptures being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Mm-hmm. Like this concept of a substitute, a scapegoat, a sin sacrifice. Leviticus, I think, 16 says that there's no remission of sin without blood. The life is in the blood. And so all of what we've kind of already hit all around is consistent with the fulfilling of something that brought us to that. Like you have to go through kindergarten in a way. You have to be a toddler before you can walk and run.
Yeah.
You know, there's a learning process, and these concepts that God has shown us in the Old Testament history with his people, the Jews, are brought into the New Testament realities that we see in Christ. Mm-hmm. So we've all kind of said that same thing, but I think it's important for all of humanity. You know, when you look at the large arc of human history, to get this idea in our heads from history that there is coming a time in which God will reason together with us. He says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so, throughout Isaiah 53, excellent place to go, we all like sheep have gone astray. He has laid on him the burden of all of our sins.
Yeah.
And the fact that you have to learn your ABCs before you can learn to read words. And you need to learn to read words before you can read sentences.
Yeah.
And you need to learn to read sentences before you can understand paragraphs and books.
Yeah.
And so here is the book. Here's the completed thing. And it's all in Christ.
Yeah. And all those shadows and types of the Old Testament that and the sacrifices were a shadow. The tabernacle was a shadow. All these things were a shadow and type, which should have caused them to be looking for the reality, to look forward to see what the reality is.
All those people had to pay a price for the animal to be offered. it hurt their pocketbook a little bit.
Yeah.
If I go out here on the road and I speed and I get a ticket, it's going to hurt my pocketbook. It's going to hurt my pride.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's going to hurt,
yeah,
and I have to pay for it.
Since man is a worshipful being, God provided a way for them to worship him.
I try to think of a modern day illustration that might help us understand this, and I hope I don't muddy the waters by sharing this with you, but I'm going to take that risk and share it with you. If you had to, if you or I had to go to the hospital for some reason, and we ran up an astronomical bill, say $750,000 hospital bill or something, and that's possible. People do it. And Mission Hospital demanded payment, just like God demanded satisfaction for this, justice for the sins that were committed by mankind. And you go to Mission Hospital and you say, there is no way I could ever pay that in my lifetime. But I have a rich uncle, and I'm in his will. And when he dies, there'll be more than enough money to pay that bill. And if Mission Hospital said to you, okay, we'll accept that arrangement, but we want you, just as a demonstration of good faith, we want you to give us $20 a month until your uncle dies, then we'll accept that arrangement. Well, in that feeble parallel, what I owe the Mission Hospital is the debt of my sin. The measly $20 a month that I'm going to give them is my animal sacrifice, anticipating the time that my great uncle is going to die and leave enough money for me to pay the debt. Does that make sense?
That animal sacrifice, that $20 is also a reminder of your debt every month.
It's also a reminder of my debt every month, exactly.
Every time you pay that $20,
yeah,
you recognize and acknowledging that you are in debt to the offer.
Yeah.
Well, I notice that verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year.
Right.
So it seemed like, we'd like to do a parallel, it reminded them every year of their sinfulness, of their failures.
Yeah. And verse 4 can't be any clearer. I mean, the Hebrew writer has said this same thing over and over in different ways, but I mean, he just hits it head on. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And people get in arguments, a lot of it's semantics, but they get into arguments about, were they actually forgiven when they offered the animal sacrifices, or were the sins rolled forward? And, we talked in the last chapter about, the blood of Christ being retroactive, going back. It really makes no difference to me, and it is just a question of degrees and arguments. I don't care about the mechanics of the specifics of exactly when those people under the old law received their forgiveness, whether it was then or they had to wait until the blood of Christ, when he shed it on the cross, wherever. All that's neither here nor there to me. The main point is this. Animal sacrifices cannot take away sin, and even though they offer those sacrifices, if God, in his mercy, allowed the blood of Christ to be retroactive back to that point, and that's when they received the forgiveness, or they had to wait, is immaterial to me. The point is, Christ's blood is the only thing that could ever take away sins. Rick, did you want to make a final point?
Oh, I just remember Phil Roberts used an analogy about that. When you do a job for somebody and they write you a check, you've been paid, right? But really, it's not until you cash that check that you're actually truly paid, and the debt has been paid. But it's on good faith. God has wrote the Israelites a check, in a crude analogy, and it was cashed when Jesus Christ was crucified.
That's an excellent point. I think you shared that with me one time, but I'm not smart enough to remember stuff.